say it. This is the Word of God.
This is the Word of God.
And I have what it says I have. And I can be what it says I can be.
I can do what it says I can do.
My mind is alert.
My heart is receptive.
I'm a winner, not a whiner.
I'm a doer,
and not just a hearer.
I said I'm a doer,
and not just a hearer.
In Jesus' name.
Bible says we're all a part of the body of Christ. Just turn to someone behind you, in front of you, beside you, and say, thank God you brought the rest of my body this morning. Now turn to somebody else and say, God loves you, and so do I. All right. A ditto right back at you. Thank you. Bible also says, I believe in the book of Proverbs, that a merry heart doeth good like medicine. So whether you're ready for it or not, I got you some medicine this morning. Here we go. These are courtesy of Brother Daryl. Fred says, I drink a pint of water before going to bed every night. And Ed says, why is that? And Fred says, it gives me a reason to get up in the morning. This did sound watered down. One more from Brother Daryl here. Again, these are from Daryl, not from me, okay? Gary asked Don, what do you use to get these corn cobs so smooth? Don says, Colonel Sanders. That'll hit you on the way home. All right. Timmy didn't want to put his money in the offering plate Sunday morning, so his mother decided to use some hurried, creative reasoning with him. You don't want that money, honey, she whispered in his ear. Quick, drop it in the plate. It's tainted. Well, horrified, the little boy obeyed. And after a few seconds, he whispered, but Mommy, why was the money tainted? Was it dirty? She goes, oh, no, 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 dear. It's not really dirty. It just taint yours and it taint mine, she replied. It's God's. There'll be a meeting of the church board immediately after service, announced the pastor. After the close of service, church board gathered at the back of the sanctuary for the announced meeting, but there was a stranger in their midst, a visitor who had never attended their church before. My friend, said the pastor, didn't you understand that this is a meeting of the board? Yes, said the visitor, but after today's sermon, I'm surprised I'm just about as bored as anyone else who came in this building. Okay. Any cat lovers in here? Raise your hand. Don't take offense. Mr. Green peered over his fence and noticed that the neighbor's little boy was in the backyard filling in a hole. Curious about what the youngster was up to, Mr. Green asked, what are you doing, Jimmy? Tearfully, little Jimmy replied, my goldfish died and I've just buried him. Well, that's an awful large hole for a goldfish, isn't it? Mr. Green said. And patting down the last little bit of earth, little Joey replied, that's because he's in your cat. Just humor stories. Don't take offense. Last one. Arnie and Peter decided to go ice fishing. They head out, find a nice spot, cut a hole in the ice, and stick their lines in to catch some fish. Suddenly, a loud voice booms from above. There are no fish here. Arnie and Peter look around. They kind of look at each other. They look up. They don't see anyone. Well, I suppose we'd better move, says Peter. So they get up, find another spot on the ice, cut a hole, stick their lines in the water, and with great hopes of catching fish, once again a voice booms from above. There are no fish in here. They look around, they look at each other, they look up again. They still don't see anyone. We best find another spot, says Arnie. So they gather up their equipment, choose another promising spot on the ice, cut a hole, and stick their lines in. Once again, a loud voice booms from above. There are no fish here. They look around, they look at each other, they look up, still don't see anyone. And Peter calls out, God, is that you? The voice responds, no, this is a skating rink. There are no fish here. All right. Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. Identity theft has become one of the most rapid crimes sweeping across not only America but across the world. It's occurring at unprecedented levels. Criminals are finding creative ways to steal the social security numbers and basic biographical information of a person, and then they use that information to assume that person's identity. Read a report of a 31-year-old woman in Chicago whose purse was stolen. And with it, the thieves purchased three vehicles under her identity. She didn't realize how bad it had gotten until she received a thank you card from three different car dealerships thanking her for buying three different cars. But you know what, church? It's worse when someone has the nerve to steal the identity of God. Who'd be willing to do that? Think about it. But across this country, there are those who are misrepresenting God's identity. Don't look around now, church, but someone has stolen God's identity. In many pulpits and many churches across the country, some are guilty of stealing God's identity by misrepresenting Him. For example, there are those who have stolen God's identity and replaced it with a prosperity God. They're saying His chief concern is our wealth and our health. There are also those who have stolen His identity and replaced it with a universalism God. They're saying everybody is saved and that all roads lead to heaven. Still yet, there are those who have stolen God's identity and replaced it with a fast food God, a have it your way relationship, attempting to redefine sin as a lifestyle, elevating love at the expense of holiness. There are even those who have stolen God's identity and replaced it with a limited God. They insist evil in the world is a result of a limited God who can't do anything about it. That is called open theism. There are also those who have stolen God's identity and replaced it with a political God. They try to make God a politician as if He's running for office. They do it by elevating social issues above everything else. There are also those around the world that have stolen His identity and replaced it with a legalistic God. They try to make God into a list of do's and don'ts. You know, if I keep the list, I'm good. If I don't, I'm not. Someone has stolen God's identity, church, and today we come to recover who God really is. The struggle with stealing God's identity is that if the truth were told, most of us want a God who serves us rather than a God we serve. Yes. We want to create a designer God who has all the parts we like and deletes the parts we don't. So today I want to talk to you about the identity of God, the true identity of God. And to find out the true identity of something, you have to start with the original. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God fills out His own birth certificate and describes to us who He really is. And it's this self-description that is referenced time and time again for the rest of Scripture. This is the identity of God that ought to shape the preaching around the world. The preaching around the world ought to be shaped by the true identity of God. It shouldn't be shaped by what's in style or what draws a crowd, but rather ought to be shaped by the biblical truth that everybody has access to. Let's look at Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. Here we go. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, back in Exodus 33, Moses makes a request of God to show him his glory. God replies that no one can see him and live. But to put himself, he tells Moses to put himself in the cleft of the rock, and he would pass by and cover him as he passed by, thereby showing Moses his back. I believe that this verse we just read in Exodus 34 is a continuation of that event one chapter previously. Lord tells Moses to chisel out two stone tablets for a second time. Moses is on his way up to Mount Sinai, and as he's going up, the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his true identity. He starts with the Lord God. Also translated Yahweh, Yahweh El. God begins by reciting his own name twice, followed by El. El is the biblical designation for deity. This is the only place in the Bible where this repetition is found, but it serves two purposes. Number one, it causes us to pause and take notice as he announces his name twice. This is to emphasize the name of God and reminds us of his name. For instance, I am that I am. Another example, Martha, Martha. Another example, Peter, Peter. Number two, it connects us back to the first description of his name with Moses in Exodus. Moses, we've had the same conversation before, right? That was back in Exodus 3, I believe. He restates the name he had given to Moses already. I am was, I am is, I am will be. He doesn't stop there, but he begins to unpack what the I am that I am means. Number one, it means I am a compassionate and a gracious God. God tells us that he is a compassionate and gracious God. He is compassionate in that he loves and cares for us as a mother would for her children. The word for compassion means womb, referring to the natural maternal nature of mothers. It can be broadened to include the care of fathers and mothers, but foundational is the image of a mother caring for her children. God grabs hold of an image of a mother as she cradles her children, nurses her children, teaches her children, holds her children, puts her children to bed, tends to them when they're sick, and he says, that's who I am. I am compassionate, I care, and I am concerned about you. This describes a God who lovingly cares for us, although we are weak. His grace means he comes to the aid of the weak. God innately cares and is concerned for the weak, though this care is undeserved. There's no reason for him to care for us. He's the stronger coming to the aid of the weaker. But it's only at his own initiation. He cares, he is compassionate, and he is involved in our lives and our world, though we don't deserve his care or his concern. He gives it by his own gracious action. We need to understand compassion and grace are not what God does, but it is who God is. The word gracious is used 13 times in the entire Old Testament. It's used 11 times in Exodus. God cares for us with no ulterior motives, and we can never repay him. This is just who he is. What's a picture of God? As God describes himself, Moses probably is listening intently and hears these two words, compassionate and gracious, and begins to think about all the occasions of when God was concerned about his people and graciously intervened in their situation. there was Israel's story, most recently picking up with the difficult oppression by the Egyptians, beginning in Exodus chapter 1. But in Exodus chapter 2, the people groan their prayers to God because of their great pain. How many know when you groan, you mean it? God looked on them and was concerned about them. God cared enough to hear their prayers, but then graciously got involved and rescued them. It's one thing, church, to listen. It's a whole other thing to act upon what you hear. And if that weren't enough, Moses had his own story. He was scheduled to die when all the Hebrew boys were to be killed. But God cared enough to get involved and kept Moses alive so the basket in which he was placed could flow to the right house at the right time, in the right stream, to the right woman. God cares, and he cares graciously. He cares graciously, and his care goes beyond all expectations. When God puts compassion and graciousness together, he reminds us that he cares for us extravagantly. And he does so knowing there is no way we can repay him. The enemy will cause you to question God's care. When you leave the hospital after visiting someone on life support, when you watch believers suffering miscarriages, when cancer strikes someone you love, when drug abuse hits close to home, when divorce visits those in whom you've invested, when those who have helped build the church enter hospice care, when you don't want to share because of a broken heart, remember, God cares. Back in 1904, in Leicestershire, New York, the Reverend Stillman Martin, a well-known Baptist evangelist, was invited to preach at a church some distance from the Bible school. And that Sunday morning, Mrs. Martin suddenly fell ill and was confined to her bed, making it impossible for her to accompany Reverend Martin to his preaching engagement. Reverend Martin seriously considered canceling his speaking assignment because he would have to be away for a considerably long time. However, out of the mouths of babes, their young son spoke up and said, "Father, don't you think that if God wants you to preach today, he'll take care of Mom while you're away?" Reverend Martin couldn't argue with that, so he kept his preaching appointment, and the service provided to be unusually blessed by God with several people confessing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Returning later that evening, Reverend Martin found his wife greatly improved in health. In fact, while he was gone, she had been engaged in preparing a new hymn, inspired by the chance remark of their young son earlier that day. That same evening, Stillman Martin composed the music for his wife's words, just as they are still sung today. And here are the words: "Be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. Through every day, over all the way, he will take care of you. God will take care of you." A year later, with the help from friends, Mrs. Martin also wrote the song, "His Eye is on the Sparrow." The God of Scripture is a caring and a gracious God. Second thing that God is, as far as his identity goes, is he is lovable, he's loving, and he's faithful. In that scripture I read, he now draws on the covenant language and uses the Hebrew word hesed, which means unfailing love or loyal love. This refers specifically to the commitment God has made to his people in the covenant. Here, God's covenant love is connected with the Hebrew word for faithfulness, which is called emet, which also means truth or truthfulness. God's covenant love means God is consistent with his character. He had a covenant with Israel, and God is bound by his word. He is a God who loves us with a love that never fails. He is a God who loves us and is committed to His own word. He is a God who loves us and is faithful beyond comprehension. His is a loyal love that is forever committed and forever unfailing. I find it interesting that God describes this love on the heels of yet another episode of Israel's betrayal and disobedience. He gives this definition of His loyal love only after Israel has seen evidence of who God is. They have betrayed God in Exodus chapter 32 by creating an idol, a golden calf. Simply because Moses was taking too long talking to God on Mount Sinai. I cannot even imagine that. I'm going to go up here on this mountain and talk to God. Y'all wait for me till I get back. All right, 5 minutes is up. What are we going to worship now? Really? Because of the Israelites' impatience and inability to be faithful to God in Moses' absence, God gives Moses a fresh undertaking that he remains faithful to His word. Moses himself had dealt with unfaithfulness. After all, in his hands at that very moment were two stone tablets he had carved. But the reason that Moses was carrying them was because he had broken the first pair due to the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. Moses needed to know about the loving faithfulness of God. You know, we talk about our faith being tested. You don't think his was tested? He literally gets tablets inscribed by the finger of God and presents them to the Israelites, and the first thing they do is not follow them. Moses needed to know about the loving faithfulness of God. He needed to know that this was the God he was serving. Moses heard loving and faithful, and it was music to his ears. It was as though everything Moses ever imagined he found in God. God so described himself that Moses' only response when God finished the definition was to bow down and worship. All he could do was worship and ask for his presence. Church, the same thing will happen to you when you talk to others about the true identity of God. The only thing you'll be able to do and the other person will be able to do if they believe is worship. You need to know God's loyal love is with you. God's loyal love will sustain you. We live in days of cohabitation, prenuptial agreements, the fine print. We even live in the days of what I call church free agency, meaning people change church almost as often as they change clothes. I'm going to say this. If God's got you here, you're here for a reason, okay? You may not know it yet, but you'll find out. And that goes for anybody out there that'll be watching this. If you're in the church you're in, stay there until God tells you to leave. All right. That's because everybody's looking for a better team. Oh, this church has nicer pews. This church has nicer chairs. We live in the days of rising divorce rates. I contributed, so I'm not casting stones. We live in the days of a lack of commitment or loyalty to anyone or anything. Businesses fail. Marriages fail. Families fall apart. We are so accustomed to unfaithfulness. But God defines himself by saying, I am faithful. I'll quote 6 verses real quick. I will never leave you nor forsake you. His compassion fails not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. 3, God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. 4, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He also will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Lastly, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. People need something they can depend on. You can't depend on someone else. Man will let you down every time. Politicians come and go. Thank you, Jesus. Sorry. City officials come and go. Jobs come and go. Health comes and goes. Relationships come and go. Friends come and go. Pastors come and go. However, God comes along, church, and he tells us, I'm here to stay. Dependability, reliability, consistency, integrity, and faithfulness is found in God. He is consistency, and we need that consistency in our lives. In other words, God's going to last. He'll last through the health problems. He'll last through the family problems. He'll last through the legal problems. He'll last through the job problems. He will last through the money problems. He'll last through a recession. He's going to last regardless of who's in office. He will last through it all. If you haven't, skip to the end. God wins. Okay? So if he wins in something written thousands and thousands of years ago, he's going to last. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of our God stands forever. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. God lasted through 430 years of bondage. He lasted through parting the Red Sea. He lasted through desert wanderings. He lasted through stormy seas. He lasted through imprisonments. He lasted through floods. He will last. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. In Minneapolis, Minnesota, this is something that Julie and I did showed the youth a couple months ago, but I wanted to share it with you. In Minneapolis, Minnesota, back in 1993, a lady by the name of Mary, her son, was shot to death during an argument at a party. He was 20 years old and Mary's only child. The killer was a 16-year-old kid named Oshea Israel. Mary wanted justice. Oshea was tried as an adult and sentenced to 25 and one-half years. He served 17 and was released early. He moved back into the same neighborhood. In fact, he lives next door to Mary. She lives in house number 904. He lives in number 902. A few years ago, Mary asked if she could go meet him at Minnesota's Stillwater State Prison. As a devout Christian, she felt compelled to see if there was some way, somehow, she could forgive her son's killer. Oshea says, quote, I believe the first thing she said to me was, look, you don't know me, I don't know you. Let's just start with that right now. He said, I was beside myself. I was so confused. He also says that they met regularly after that. When he got out, she introduced him to her landlord, who, with her blessing, invited him to move into the building. Today, they don't just live close, they are close. Here's where we get into trouble as Christians, though. Mary was able to forgive him, but he has never been able to forgive himself. Quote, I haven't totally forgiven myself yet. I'm learning to forgive myself, and I'm still growing toward trying to forgive myself. God forgives us as soon as we ask for it, as long as we mean it from our heart. We are the ones who carry that around heaped upon ourselves for hours or days or weeks or months or, God forbid, years or decades. The most powerful being in the universe that created everything forgives you, but you're going to beat yourself up. Put that in perspective and see if you can forgive yourself a little quicker next time, okay? Mary not only lifted a burden off of Hosea by forgiving him, but she then invited him into her world. That's what God did for us. He forgave us, and then he has invited us to live with him. The word forgive is nasa, meaning to lift up, carry, to take away. Israel needed a forgiving God because the people had a tendency to complain, grumble, and doubt God. All throughout history, they did this. Most recently, well, in the Bible, in the passage we read, they had created a golden calf to worship. Although God had proven himself on timeless occasions, they still had a tendency to sin and were guilty in every way. Thanks be to God that he is a forgiving God. Now, when we look at the track record of the Israelites, they needed a forgiving God. But we don't have to look at them. I can look at my own life. My thoughts, my actions, my ways, my habits, my struggles, my weaknesses, my pride, my lies, my lust, my attitude. I don't even have to look back very far. I can go back to this morning. And I can say I need some help. I can look at myself on my best days, and I'm still so far from God's standard. Thank God he's a forgiving God. He has lifted, he is lifting, and he will lift away our sins. His forgiveness is seen in us. Church, the only reason I can stand up here and talk to you about the identity of God is because he's forgiven me. The only reason you can tell somebody else about God and how forgiving he is because God has forgiven you. You ever heard the phrase, pay it forward? That's the Great Commission. That's what the Great Commission boils down to. Pay it forward. He did it for you, you do it for somebody else. Right? Moses knew God's forgiveness because of his own struggles. I mean, Moses needed a forgiving God because, oh, let's say he was a murderer. God was forgiving even before the law was given. God was forgiving in the Garden of Eden. God was forgiving. God is forgiving. God will be forgiving. Thank God that he is forgiving right now, this very moment. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And another one I said earlier, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. And this is how you state your case. God, forgive me. I'm sorry. Okay, done. God's very nature, or by His very nature, His nature is to forgive. But the text that we read this morning also reveals that God can punish too. Along with His forgiveness is His justice. His forgiveness does not excuse His judgment. Yes, the Bible tells us He's slow to anger. It doesn't say He never gets angry. It just says He's slow to anger. And He's patient with us. He gives us time to turn it around. He gives us time to get it right. Some of you can relate to this. My mom, when I was much younger, used to say things like this. I'm going to give you one more chance. And I'm not going to repeat myself. If I have to come back in here, I'm coming back with my belt. Or better yet, do me a favor, go get the belt and bring it to me. That was worse than the actual spanking. You felt like someone on death row. Grab the belt and turn around and walk back. The passage today also reveals that if we do not repent, God will not leave the guilty unpunished. He can't. He is a true and just God. By His nature, He cannot leave the guilty unpunished. He shows no favoritism. He's no respecter of persons. It almost sounds as if there's a contradiction in the verse between God forgiving and God punishing, but the link is that the forgiveness occurs for those who repent, while punishment remains for those who refuse to repent. In perfect balance, God extends both forgiveness and punishment. The unrepentant face the greatest consequence because they reject a God who is gracious and loving. Some misinterpret His consequences to think God punishes the children for the father's sin. But the point is, the children suffer because of the parents' sinful decisions. And God does not reverse this. It's a natural consequence of our actions. Think of the alcoholic parent, the incarcerated parent, the abusive parent, the unbelieving parent. Blessing and consequences always have a generational effect. 2,000 years ago, after His identity had been stolen on one too many occasions, God decided to reclaim His identity. He decided enough was enough, and He made His way to reclaim His identity. He couldn't send anybody. He had to send Himself. A prophet couldn't do it for Him. A priest couldn't do it for Him. An earthly king couldn't do it. Even an angel couldn't do it. He decided to come Himself in human flesh and form with the name of Jesus Christ to reclaim His identity. And I'm going to finish up with this. I'm going to give you Jesus' life in a nutshell. Ready? Jesus Christ was born in the town of Bethlehem. He was born to a virgin named Mary. Jesus started His ministry around age 30. Jesus said, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." Jesus Christ was full of compassion. He was full of grace. He was full of love. Some of the things that Jesus showed us about the identity of God were the following: compassion, grace, love, faith, being faithful, being patient, being forgiving, being just. Jesus was put through a fixed trial. He was wrongly convicted. They made Him carry His own cross. They made Him carry it up a hill to a little mountain called Calvary. His hands were nailed. His feet were pierced. He wore a crown of thorns. His side was pierced. He hung from the sixth to the ninth hour. Then he hung his head and he died. He was placed in a borrowed tomb. Jesus stayed there, but Sunday morning he got up. And because he got up, we should all say, thank you, God, for reclaiming your identity. Give God some praise and glory in this house. I was reading a book yesterday, and it's about ministering to others. And the author says, people think that they have to have the skills of a pastor or a minister or some member of clergy to spread the word, spread the gospel to those that they come into contact with. And the book I'm reading says all you need is your story. All you need to do is talk about what you were like before. When you realize why you needed Jesus. What Jesus did for you and is still doing for you, and what you have to look forward to, and you share that with other people. Those 5 points right there, that's it. That's the gospel, church. That is the gospel. There's not a one person in here that can't do that. I don't care what your age. Mm-hmm. All right. We are going to have a fellowship afterwards, so we're just going to close in prayer here in a little bit, but before I do, I'd like to say one prayer first. If everybody would bow your heads, please. Father God, we thank you that you did come to earth to reclaim your identity that was stolen, Father. Stolen oh so long ago. And Father, as we spread the gospel, spread your good news around the earth, we ask people if they would like to receive your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as their own personal Lord and Savior, if they'd like to dedicate their life to Him and give everything they have to Him. And I'm going to ask that if there's anybody in this room right now, Father, I ask you to lay it on their heart to step forward and do just that. Your word says that if we confess you to other men, that you will confess us to your Father, Jesus. And we thank you for that. So I ask at this time, if anybody does not know you, God, and does not have a relationship with you, Jesus Christ, that they would please come forward and make that happen now. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If there's anybody who has not accepted Christ in their life and would like to do so at this time, you can come forward. We'll lead you in a little simple prayer. You pray it from the heart. And once you pray it from the heart, you are saved. Anybody?